If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, or you can follow along in your bulletin, it's printed out for you. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. When I was a young man, my father is a Vietnam vet. My grandpa is a World War II vet. My great-grandfather was a World War I vet. All the way back to the Civil War, we've always had men in our family that have served in the military. Well, my dad, he would come back from field exercises, and he would have his boots, he would have his canteen, he'd have all of his TA-50 gear. And so, of course, you know, I'm a young man, 3, 4, 5, and I'd put on his stuff, and I'd walk around the house. I would pretend like I was my dad. I wanted to walk in my dad's shoes. I wanted to be like my father. I wanted to have an honorable and noble profession as a defender of this great nation. And so I would eat those nasty sea rations and try to act like they didn't bother me. You know, Ray said he gave his son one the other day, and he just sort of, he winced. He wouldn't say it was nasty, but he just took a bite, sort of swallowed it, and chased it with a bunch of water, and that's sort of how we do. We have heroes in our life. We have men or women that we aspire to be like. For me, that was my dad. The standard had been set. I needed to be like my dad. He was a Vietnam vet. He was wounded over there. And I just thought the world of him. I wanted to be like my dad when I grew up. It's interesting, as I've grown older, one of my other standards, one of the other men that I aspire to be like now is Joshua Chamberlain. We went through the, I didn't use any Confederate references. Joshua Chamberlain was a northern general. But he was a wonderful man. He was wounded 6 times throughout the Civil War. He won the Congressional Medal of Honor. He was the governor for the state of Maine 4 consecutive terms. And he actually quelled a rebellion in the state of Maine all by himself with nothing more than his hat and his sword in hand. But it was said of Joshua Chamberlain, he had a spirit like a lion and the heart of a woman. Now, most of us would, what are you talking about? What do you mean a woman's heart? Well, he was a fierce warrior. Fierce on the battlefield, not deterred, not scared. He's the one at the Battle of Little Round Top said, "Fix bayonets," and charged down the hill with no bullets, just bayonets. He was a man's man. He was wounded 6 times. But he had a woman's heart. And as we come to this passage today, I want to talk to you about what is a biblical man? What is a man after God's own heart? What does it look like to be a biblical husband? And some of that's going to spill over into what it means to be a biblical father. And so you may have preconceived notions about what it means to be a man. You know, most of us today were either told, you know, you got to look like The Rock. You know, you got to look like Dwayne Johnson. That's a man. That's a man's man. You know, he big, muscular, you know, cursing, drinking, sleeping with all the pretty women. That's a man. Or we have the flip side, the Adam Lambert side. Well, a man is sensitive. He's a millennium man. He's a metropolitan man. He's very sweet, you know, the jelly-like spine. That's a man today. But neither one of those is biblical. And so today I really want to set before you, and I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you men that are husbands, that maybe you think you got it right. I want to challenge you future husbands, those who are about to embark on this quest. I want to challenge you young ladies, what you should look for in a husband, what the demand is, what the requirements are before you marry a man. And so I'm going to challenge you by the word of God, not by a litmus test we did, not by a Barnes book that I read. I'm going to challenge you from the word of God what it means to be a man. And once again, this is a standard set for us not by our fathers, not even by great men of the faith like Joshua Chamberlain. This is a standard that is set before us by Jesus Christ himself. And so I'm going to read the passage and then open with prayer. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife, his own wife, as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, the primary means of grace by which you comfort the weak, rebuke the proud and haughty, and bring life to the dead. Father, would you bless it to our hearts as we hear it? Would we hear the voice of our shepherd? Father, I pray that anything I would say that would not be in accordance with your word would be discarded and thrown into the fire. But Father, I pray that your word would be proclaimed faithfully, and it would go out in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the name of our King, the great preacher, the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you know, this is the book of Ephesians. Just want to put things in context for you. Ephesians is a wonderful book because it's so easily to dissect. The first three chapters of Ephesians, you have the great indicative. This is what God has done for you. This is what God has done in your salvation. This is what God has done in the corridors of time before the foundations of the earth. We're told in chapter 1 that you are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, you remember, it rings out that great cry of the Reformation. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then chapter 3, we are told that we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in the inner man and dwells richly in our hearts, that we are being grounded, rooted in love, a love that surpasses all understanding. And then he begins this great indicative, as he concludes this great indicative, he ends it with the doxology. Because all of these things are what God has done to you, what he's going to do through you, and what he is going to do in eternity. But once again, it's the indicative. God has done this. You were not there before the foundations of the earth. You did not predestine yourself. You did not obtain the Holy Spirit of your works. You were not saved by anything that you brought to the table. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. You did nothing but bring sin to the table. And so as he concludes with this great indicative, he's going to shift to the imperative. Because God has done this great work in your life, because you have the strength of the inner man, that Holy Spirit that now dwells with you, because God has predestined you, chosen you, called you before the foundation of the earth, therefore you are to do this. But notice how he concludes that great indicative. Now unto him who is able, not you, now unto him who is able, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is working within us. To him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so it concludes with that great doxology. And then Paul begins in chapter 4. Now therefore, now that you know who you are, Christian, now that you know what it means to be in Christ, chosen in Christ, predestined in Christ, adopted in Christ, now that you have the Holy Spirit, you have the one who can do more than you could think, more than you could pray, more than you could ask. Now that you have him, this is what you are to do. And he begins talking about putting off and putting on. He begins telling us, as Newthetic counselors say, this is the put off, put on of the Bible. Owen just called it the mortification of the flesh. This is how we kill sin. And yes, if you are a Christian, you are required to grow in holiness. You are required to kill sin. You are not allowed to sit back on your thumbs and just enjoy this life and ride it out. You must put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so once again, this call to sanctification, it's not an option. If you are a Christian, you are called to arms. If you are a Christian, notice I'm saying if, because there are many out there that say, I love Jesus, but I have no desire in holiness. I love Jesus, but I don't care about His word, His law, or worship. I love Jesus, but none of the things of Jesus. So I say, if you are a Christian, you are called to holiness. If you are a Christian, you are called to walk after our Lord and kill the deeds of the flesh. Not play with it, not talk about it, but cut off the head of the serpent. Crush it under your foot. Kill it. Nail it to the cross. But before we turn our attention to the duties of husbands, we need to understand this idea of headship. What does it mean to be the head of your home? What does it mean for you men as husbands and fathers to be the head of your household? And why do I say this? Well, your household is a nursery. Your home is a nursery for the church. Your home is a nursery for the state. What goes on in your home does not just affect you. It affects the church, and by extension, it affects the state. So goes the family. So goes the church. So goes the church. So goes the nation. What you do today, men, will determine the course of a nation. I don't think we understand that much these days. I think we sort of had this individualistic John Wayne attitude of Christianity. It's just me and Jesus. What I do in my home has no effect on the Church of Jesus Christ whatsoever. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. That's exactly where that came from. Christ came to build His church, not you. Christ came to build His church and says not even the gates of hell and all the minions gathered together will conquer her. And so, folks, we're in this together. Hate to say it that way, but we're in this together. Till we get to glory, it's about the church. Yes, we are individually saved, but we are a corporate body. And the foot cannot say to the head, I do not need you. We need each other. We're in this together. So I want to look at this passage under three headings. First, the biblical doctrine of headship. Second, the duty of biblical headship. Third, the demand that is placed upon you by God for biblical headship. So first of all, what is this doctrine? What does it mean to be the head? How can we see this in Scripture? Because I'm making a lot of assertions. Is it in the Bible? Do we see it from cover to cover? Do we see it from Genesis to Revelation? You bet you we do. This point is first of all taught. We see it in Ephesians 5:23. What did we just read? Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself the Savior. We see it in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. 1 Peter 3:1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Once again, we see this idea of a headship. We see this idea of authority. We see this idea there is a structure, an authoritative structure that is built into our marriages. It's amazing because people say, well, you know, I have such a problem with authority. I have a problem with submitting to anyone. Christ never had a problem submitting to His Father. Christ never came and said, my will be done. I want it this way. As a matter of fact, when Satan put it before Him, if you bow before me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and you can skip the cross. Christ says, not my will, but thy will be done. Christ came to do the will of His Father. Christ came in the form of a servant, submitting to his Father. So when people say, I've got a problem with submitting, I've got a problem with authority, I've got a problem with you guys, you session members, getting involved in my life, telling me what I got to do, well, then you've got a problem with Christ. Because this is his structure. This is his authority that has been set up. And so this principle is clearly stated in Scripture. But also, secondly, you see this principle is taught by the etymology or the meaning of the word that is used for husband. In the Old Testament and New Testament, the word for husband that is generally used is the word man. And when you see that word, you're required to determine whether or not it means just a man, or perhaps mankind, or husband. But the word is man, husband. And once again, it's this male. God never comes to the women. And that's not to denote that they're beneath. It's not to denote any type of inferiority. It's to denote, guess who's responsible? What happens after the fall? Adam is called front and center. Adam, not Eve. Adam is going to answer for what happened. And so once again, this word, we see it all throughout the Old Testament. But not only that, there's another word which means Baal. That's where we get our prophets of Baal from. We get the word that means for gods, Lord, Master. And this is the word that's going to translate in the New Testament, Kurios, Lords. Do you remember that? 1 Peter 3:6. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid. Notice Sarah, the mother of the faithful. Sarah, our mother, calling Abraham Lord, Kurios. So even the word husband denotes Lord, Master, one who has authority. Another word in Romans 7:2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if he dies, she is released. The Greek word here for husband means one from above, one who is over, one who has authority. Think about even our English word, husband. It comes from the farming, the agricultural world, husbandry. Who was the one who had the husbandry? He was a manager. He was responsible for all the day-to-day operations of the farm and the ranch. He was a husband. He had lordship over things, responsibility. Things rose or fell on his watch. It's amazing in the military. If the ship goes ashore, it's not the seaman who's called to account. It's the captain. I remember when I was 300 miles away. And I hit two specialists that got caught doing something. I drove 300 miles and got yelled at because they were in my company. Now, could I tell my commander, I had nothing to do with it. I wasn't there. No. Responsibility doesn't throw off. When we are men, we assume that responsibility because it's been given to us. We don't shirk it. We don't try to pass it. We embrace it. Yes, the authority is here. And I take that responsibility. You can delegate authority all day long, but you cannot delegate your responsibility. It's yours. It's been given to you. Thirdly, we see it taught by creation and the creation ordinance. It's interesting, you know, when we start our Bible in Matthew, when we start our understanding of anything theologically in the New Testament, we get messed up. You're supposed to start in Genesis. That's why it's the first book of the Bible. Genesis gives us three mandates: work, worship, marriage. I was trying to do three W's, but there's no way to do it. Work, worship, and marriage. These are the three creation ordinances we see in creation. And it's interesting, Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about marriage, where does he appeal? Does he appeal to Jesus? No. He appeals to creation. He says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but the woman for the man. 1 Corinthians 11:7-9. When Paul explains why, when he explains why wives are under the authority of their husbands, he takes us back to creation. What does Christ do when he teaches on divorce, which is marriage? Where does he take us? He takes us back to creation. This is a created ordinance. We don't start in the Gospel of Matthew. We go back to creation. And it's interesting, even when you go back to creation, right after the fall, what happens? God reasserts, she's going to desire to rule over you. She wants to have you. Remember when Ray preached that? The same word that sin desires to have you? That's the same word when it says your wife is going to desire you, to have you. But you're going to rule over her. You're responsible for her. So even after the fall, God resumes. God commands Adam, you are still the head. Lastly, Paul reminds us as well in 1 Timothy 2:12-14. Let a woman learn in silence, with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. If you read the article last week that was in your bulletin, you realize that it's Eve's positive qualities, her gentleness, her compassion, her tenderness, her caring. It's her positive attributes that caused her to be deceived. It's not a bad thing that she's gentle. It's not a bad thing that she's compassionate. That's her strength. That's a woman's strength. Men, we're not naturally compassionate, naturally tender, gentle, kind. That's a woman's strength. And it was that reason that Satan went after her. He doesn't go after Adam. He goes after Eve. He deceives her. He plants that seed of doubt. And so the Bible teaches us very clearly that Adam was created first and Eve was created for him. But as he was given that creation mandate, that dominion to work, to tend, to keep, to be fruitful and multiply, as he was given these mandates, he needed a helper. He couldn't do it on his own. You remember all the animals passed by. And he says, there's no helper suitable for me. God, I need someone to help me fulfill the calling you've placed on my life. And you know the rest of the story. God gives him a helper to help him. We also see that it's taught in God's law. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:34, the law presupposes a covenant headship of the husband and father. And I just want to read what Calvin says on this. What connection has the object that he has in view here with the subjection under which the law places women? Basically, some people are going to say, wait a minute. Can't a woman who teaches be in subjection to her husband? Can't a woman who's a minister still be a godly woman and submit to her husband? Can't she be a Joyce Meyer or whoever else these ladies are that love to travel the teaching and preaching? Can't they be this godly wife and model submission in the home, even though they're ruling over churches? This is what Calvin says. I answer that the office of teaching is a superiority in the church and is consequently inconsistent with subjection. For how unseemly a thing it were that the one who is under subjection to one of the members, her being under her husband, and yet the entire body is under her subjection. It is therefore an argument from things inconsistent. If the woman is under subjection, she is consequently prohibited from authority to teach in public. So for the ladies who are out there traveling the teaching circuits, but they're a godly, submissive wife at home, no, it's not possible. Fifthly, the covenantal headship of the husband is taught by the analogy of God's covenant relationship to Israel in the Old Testament, and then in the analogy of Christ's relationship to the church. And I just want to give you some scriptures to think about this. From cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, you see this. Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Jeremiah 31:32, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Revelation 21:2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. People say they don't see it. From Genesis to Revelation, headship is in the Scriptures. Whether you don't even believe in the Old Testament for some reason, in Revelation, we are the bride that is adorned for her husband. And so once again, this passage in Ephesians, it drives us back. It drives us back to creation, and we've got to wrestle with it. You'll remember Genesis 3:16. This is what happens right after the fall. The husband's headship, Adam's authority, is reasserted. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. You will want to dominate. You will want to be the man. You will want to be in charge. Isn't this what we see today? I mean, we were watching a movie the other day, and this one girl's telling the other girl, I wonder if I should ask so-and-so somewhere. And it's like, well, you're strong. You're independent. You do it. You initiate. You lead. You can do it. And once again, qualifications don't necessitate calling. Just because a woman is intelligent doesn't mean she's called to be a minister. Qualifications, just because you can, does not mean you should. There are a lot of things I can do, but I haven't been called to do them. There are a lot of things that women can do, but they've been called to be chaste, pure, workers at home, bearers of children, mothers, wives, these godly matriarchs of the church. And they've been entrusted with the greatest resource of the church, our children. It's almost as if, there was an article in Equip that said, we've got all these women with MDivs now. First of all, I'd like to know how a woman takes a homiletics class. That's a discussion for another day. But you've got all these women with MDivs who, they have all these skills. And so what are we going to do with them? Since when does being a godly, intelligent, brilliant woman, since when does that mean motherhood is beneath you? Since when is the calling of motherhood and being a wife so lowly in our eyes that, if you're sort of a, country bumpkin, or if you're not really educated, or, you don't really have any gifts, then you can stay at home and nurture the next generation of office bearers in the church. Since when has that been beneath us? And yet, this is our own denominational magazine. What are we going to do with all these brilliant women? Are we just going to say, you should be a wife and a mother? That's so beneath us, isn't it? And so I hope you understand from cover to cover, and I took some time doing this because I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. This is what the Scriptures teach. I've never had to defend headship, but we find ourselves doing it today. We find ourselves doing it in our own denomination, in our own churches. We find that we must defend, because as goes the family, so goes the church. And this doctrine of headship is absolutely important. And so that you should also note, within the whole of Scripture, there are no imperatives, not one single imperative telling husbands that they should try to be, they should strive for it, they should work really hard to be the head of their house. They are told, you are the head of your home. God simply says the husband is the head of the wife. The Holy Spirit describes a creational reality. This means that a husband is in a place of inescapable responsibility. Now, he may go out to the bar and there's nothing but an empty chair there at night. That doesn't mean he's not responsible for what goes on in that house. He may go off and lie with another woman, cheat on the wife of his youth, abandon the children of the covenant. He may do that, but he will answer to God for every bit of it. Just because you're not there doesn't mean you get to abdicate your responsibility. You will stand before God, every man among us that is married, we will stand before God for our wives and children. That is a reality. It is a creational reality. God does not say you should strive, you should try really hard. You are the head of your home. It's just like gravity. You can disagree with me and the Bible about gravity all you want. Go jump off the building and argue on the way down. It doesn't matter if you agree or not. This is creational reality. And so when we see a husband that runs off to the bar and there's an empty chair, when we see a man that cowers down to his wife and she wears the pants, when we see a man who's spineless, wimpy, effeminate, and he abdicates his role because it's just too hard. It's so hard to be a man. When we see guys who would rather sit in the basement at 35 and play video games than to marry one of these beautiful daughters of Zion, we're still called to be men, whether it's hard or not. And we're still responsible. We may be poor leaders, but we're still responsible. And so secondly, I want to talk about the duty. We've talked about the definition, the doctrine. Now I want to talk to you about the duty. Paul teaches that our marriages are to be reflections of our union with Christ. Paul tells us that we are the bride of Christ. The foundation for this marriage is covenantal. Everything that is done in Scripture is done in terms of covenant. The foundation for marriage is covenantal. God's relationship to us through Christ is covenantal. It is the new covenant. And our marriages are to be a living, breathing representation of this truth, this gospel. Our triune God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And so this marriage, your marriage, is to be a living, breathing, tangible, concrete representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, why? Why are you to love this woman? Why? Why should you? You know, maybe we're there. Maybe we have to tell people why today you should love your wife. You know, so many people talk about, well, I've fallen out of love. Really? Did Christ fall in love with you? Really? While he was on the cross and you were screaming, crucify him, you think he fell in love with you? And yet we have to plead with people, please love your wife. And well, I want to tell you why you should love this wife. Once again, Paul tells us why. In verse 31, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. In order to know why your duty, what you should do, you need to know why. Well, the indicative of this wonderful passage is actually at the end of the imperatives. Why are you to love her? Because you're one flesh. This is that quote that we read earlier out of Genesis 2, 23 and 24. She was taken out of man. She is woman. She's yours. She is your flesh. Once again, notice God calls them collectively, mankind, Adam. There's that covenantal security. You're one flesh. She's yours. Do you think about why a woman takes a man's last name? You know, more and more today, we don't see that. It's because when she walked down the aisle, this is the picture that's going on in marriage. God is walking her down the aisle. God is walking Eve to Adam and says, here, she's yours. I've taken care of her this far. Thus far, I have been her husband, her Lord, her father. Now she is entrusted to you. That's what happens when a father gives away his daughter. He's cared for her. He's nurtured her. He's loved her. He's sacrificed for her his whole life. And he takes her hand and he places it in that young man's hand and says, now, till the rest of your days, till death do you part, she's yours. Guard her. Care for her. Love her. Every marriage should be a picture of what happened in Genesis. It should remind us of that. And notice it's not just a couple. You're not just shacked up. You're not just, this is my significant other. This is the old ball and chain. This is the gal I go hang out with when I want to have a good time. She is your wife, your flesh, the flower of your youth. This is the one that you should, you know, before marriage, y'all should have an inspector's glass, a magnifying glass. But after, rose-colored glasses, she can do no wrong. This is the wife of my youth, the mother of my children, as a doe running through the field. The one who is beautiful, lovely. that Song of Solomon, my beloved. This is her. This is your wife. And so, brothers, why should you love her? Because she has given herself to you. Submission means subjection. She will voluntarily enter into a covenant where she will subject her life, herself, her will, everything to you. She is giving herself to you, and anything short of sin, she's required to do. She's required to follow you. That is an amazing responsibility, men, that is given to us. Where you lead, she's going to follow. And if you lead her into sin, 1 Peter is very clear. Your prayers are hindered. Your relationship with God will suffer where you take your wife. Do you understand that? You can't act like, okay, me and God are fine, but me and the wife, we're estranged. No. She is your flesh. And when we take her to sin and she follows us, men, we will stand and give an account. This should sober us. I remember my first pastor, we used to go to a biblical counseling class on Tuesday nights, and his wife would always step out the door and say, all right, honey, learn, do well, guard your heart, guard your eyes, because you're responsible for me and the five kids. Have a good time. She would always remind him that what you do, honey, affects me and these kids. Men, what we say, what we do, what we watch, our lack of learning, our lack of leadership, it affects our wives and our kids. And we will stand before God. Young ladies, be careful who's going to be leading you. Be careful where he's going to take you. Because you'll be following him the rest of your life, whether you like it or not. And after you say your vows, you can't say, you know what, I messed up too late. I wonder what our young ladies are looking for today. I mean, do you honestly think that Edward or Jacob are going to love you as Christ loved the church? Do you honestly think that Justin Bieber is going to work night and day till he gets calluses on his hands so that you and the children don't do without? What kind of man are you looking for? Is it a man after God's own heart? A man that will stand in the gap? A man that will love you when you get old and not trade you in for a newer model? That's what happens a lot today. How many men are we seeing when they hit their middle age? They get rid of the old Buick and, I mean, that's what's happening. Think about it. Ladies, be careful of your choices. But my unmarried brothers, unless a woman is willing to submit to you, are you going to spend your whole marriage fighting for headship? If she's not going to submit and follow her father, do you think she's going to submit and follow you? Do you honestly think that you're that much greater than her dad? Notice the relationship she has with her dad. This is just practical wisdom. No, thus saith the Lord, I'm just encouraging you. Notice the relationship she has with her dad. And so for this reason, men, we must love her. There is a responsibility in submission. When she submits and follows us, we stand before God responsible, culpable for whatever comes to pass. And so, men, for that reason, we must love these women, your wives, my wife. We must love them as Christ loved the church. God has entrusted us with his daughters, these daughters of Zion, these shield maidens of Jerusalem. They have been given to us. They are daughters of a king, and we must treat them as such. And so now I want to talk last about the demands of biblical headship. One pastor wrote, the important thing for you as a man to understand is that a woman cannot properly respond unless the man is properly leading. It's like a dance. She goes where you take her. You may step all over her feet and you may be horrible, but she's going to go where you lead her, where you take her. And so the willingness of each to perform the steps that have been choreographed gives the other the freedom. Men, when you embrace biblical headship, when you embrace your call that God has placed upon your life, that frees her up. She can be that beautiful flower. She will flourish. She'll be the woman of Psalm 128, that beautiful vine with all the olive shoots, and her children will rise up and call her blessed. But how are we to love our wives, men? We've talked about all the why. We've talked about the definitions. Let's get down to it. How do you do this? How do husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church? And I think we break this up into two headings. The first is sacrificial love. What does sacrificial love look like? What does it entail? Do you need to look any further than the atonement? We're talking about the great price that was paid, the ransom that was paid, the atonement that had to be met, that was paid by the second person of the Trinity. Think about it. Genesis 2, out of the rib, out of the side of Adam, would be born woman. Out of the side of Christ, that side that was pierced, that side when it was pierced, it flowed blood and water. Out of that side would be born the church. Do you need to have any greater example than what our Savior did? Out of the side of the Lamb, the suffering Savior, the bride has been born. Through the blood of Christ, we have peace with God Almighty. And so most people would say, well, yeah, I would die for my wife. You know, I'll take a bullet for her. I'm not asking if you will die, lay down your life for your wife. I'm asking, will you live for her? Day in, day out, will you put her needs above your own? Will you think about her before you think about yourself? Will you think about her needs, her wants, her desires? Will you put everything in this world before yourself concerning her and everything under the lordship of Christ for her? Will you do that? You have to consciously do that, men. Think about it. Think about the examples that we've seen. Remember Jacob. Jacob labored for Rachel's hand for 14 years. 14 years before he could be with his bride. And yet he count none of the time lost because he loved her. It didn't matter that he wasted 7 years for Leah. He loved her. He longed for her. It is not a selfish love. It is selfless. It seeks out the betterment, the well-being, the growth. It seeks out what is best for her. As the old hymn says, out of the ivory palaces and into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. This love, brothers, this love of Christ should not only compel you to faith and obedience towards him, but it should ignite, it should fan the flames of love in your heart that you have for your wife. And when people see this selfless, sacrificial, unwavering, steadfast, committed love that you have for your wife, then as St. Francis said, words are not necessary. People will see the gospel. They will see the gospel when they see a man dying, laying down his life, not longing after the women of the world, not longing after the things of the world, but longing after his wife. She has his heart. You know, I love that sermon that Ray preached when I first got here. When the sons of God go looking for the women of the world, the daughters of Satan, well, then the daughters of God are going to go there too. Why do women in the church look like women of the world, act like women of the world, love the things of the world? Because the sons of God have gone there first. They know what catches our eye. They know what we long for. Men, it's not on them. It's on us. And so, brothers, by all means, share the gospel. and if necessary, use words. Your marriage should be a living, breathing, tangible, concrete portrait of the gospel that people see every day. Every day. Yes, you're going to fail. Yes, you're going to falter. But they should say, so that's how Christ loves his bride. And that should also rebuke us when we're being harsh. When we say, you know what, that's just too hard. It's just too hard to love her right now. She's not worth it. It's too hard to do family devotions. It's too hard to pray with her. It's too hard to learn the Bible so that I can open it up and teach it to her. It should rebuke us, men. But it's not only a sacrificial love, it's also a sanctifying love. Verses 26 and 27. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Beloved, this is the Lord Jesus Christ's love presently. This is the love that he has for you and for me right now, this very moment. This is the love of Christ that is with us today. His love is manifested to us through this process we call sanctification. Now, we understand that once again from chapter 3, we're given the power and the ability to live a holy life. But it's a process. It's something that has to happen day in, day out. And this word that he talks about for sanctifying, in Palestine, before a bride was married, she would pass before these ceremonial purifying waters. She was made clean before she united with her husband. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Our wives are to be made clean, purified, sanctified before they meet their true husband. Beloved, do you understand, brothers, that we are sanctifying our wives because someday we will meet our true beloved. Someday they will meet the bridegroom that we've all been waiting for. We understand that we are perfect in Christ. We understand that we're as holy as we're ever going to get before Christ. But this process has to happen today. We must grow in this process. This process that is a moral and spiritual preparation. This process that puts off sin and puts on Christ. This process that puts to death the deeds of the flesh. This process that calls us to grow in holiness. Men, you are responsible for your wife's standing before God. You are responsible for her to grow in the grace and knowledge of her Lord. If she is the same 10 years from now as she is today, then you are failing. I'm not saying she needs to get better looking, facelifts, cosmetic surgery. I am saying she must grow in holiness. She must grow in righteousness. She must be conformed to the image of her Savior just like you are. And you are responsible for that. You will stand before God for your wife's sanctification. That should scare you. That should cause you to bow down on your knees and ask God for the grace to do what He's called you to do. It scares me when I think about my wife's and my children's sanctification. And it reminds me, I need your grace, Father. I cannot do this. I cannot, but you can. And by your grace, you can help me do it. You've called me to it. You're going to give me the grace to get through it. And so once again, this idea of being washed, sanctified, cleansed with the word, we've seen it throughout the scriptures. John 15:3, Christ tells his disciples, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. John 17, he prays to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The psalmist asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed to thy word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Brothers, someday we will stand before God and give an account for our marriages, for our wives, for our children. Never forsake your marriage for the sake of anything. So often, we forsake our marriages for the sake of finances, for the sake of our job, for the sake of other family members. And I've even met ministers who have forsaken their family for the sake of the gospel. May it never be said that we forsook our marriages for anything. This is your gospel. This is the gospel that God has given to you to take to the nations. And so I want to close with just asking, do you remember who you were or where you were when the groom, when Christ first came to you, when he first looked at you and you were in bondage and sin, and he said, come, come to me. Come, my lovely bride. I'm here to set you free. There's a quote. It says, the Son of God loved his bride eternally. When the Father presented this bride to him, it was love at first sight. For his bride, he left heaven's glory. For his bride, he was willing to wiggle in Bethlehem's manger and work in Nazareth's workshop. For his bride, he was numbered with the transgressors in his baptism. For his bride, he endured near starvation and Satan's temptation in the wilderness. For his bride, he absorbed years of public ministry abuse by a wicked and adulterous generation. For his bride, he had no place to lay his head. For his bride, he marched fearlessly towards the Jerusalem slaughterhouse. For his bride, he broke the bread in the upper room. For his bride, he was drenched in blood-like sweat. For his bride, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. For his bride, he handed himself over to a kangaroo court. For his bride, he was again and again spat upon and struck in the head. For his bride, he stood barebacked at a pillar and absorbed scourge after scourge. For his bride, he was mocked while he held the reed scepter. For his bride, he carried and collapsed under the cross. For his bride, he was stripped naked. For his bride, he accepted the spikes into his feet and hands. For his bride, he was lifted up between heaven and earth, an accursed spectacle. For his bride, he hung his head before the wagging scoffers. For his bride, he gasped for breath and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For his bride, he proclaimed, it is finished, and died. Brothers, if Christ, for his bride, was willing to submit to his Father's will, if he was willing to love you in spite of you, to love you while you spat on him, while you cursed him, then why can't you love your wife? So often men will say, well, you don't understand. She won't submit. She won't fill in the blanks. For his bride, he did all these things. And so I encourage you ladies, as you're sitting there elbowing your husband, pray for us. Pray for the men in this church. Pray that they would be men after God's own heart. Pray that we would look at the Savior and be inspired to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Pray that our hearts and eyes would be guarded against all the things that we're attacked with every day. Pray, pray that men, that God would turn our hearts back to our wives and children, and that we would stand firm when we're attacked, stand firm when the onslaught comes. But above all, pray that we would be the men that God has called us to be. Brothers, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in spite of who we are, Christ loved us. The righteous one gave up his life for the unrighteous. The godly came to die for the wicked. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts, that we would love our wives as Christ loved the church, that they would see this great and awesome responsibility placed on our shoulders. And Lord, that they would pray for us, that they would encourage us to be the men that we've been called to be. Lord, they know our infirmities, our weaknesses. They know the struggles that we have. And yet, would you remind them that they ultimately don't submit to us, but they submit to their Lord, their true husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would they be encouraged? Father, bless this word to our hearts. And Father, pray that we would go out today and remember that we are to love our wives as Christ loved his church. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this all in the name of our bridegroom, our Jesus. Amen.